This morning we're going to begin with a little Bible trivia. Let's see how sharp you are this morning. Question, who was the greatest financier in the Bible? Noah. He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. All right. Who was the greatest female financier in the Bible? Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the bank of the Nile and drew out a little profit. Last one, and you can stop groaning. Which area of Palestine was especially wealthy? Well, the area around the Jordan, of course, because the banks were always overflowing. All right, enough of that. We are continuing our study through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we begin a new section in that letter this morning. Chapters 8 and 9 specifically deal with the topic of money. Let me use this as a launching point before we get into to 2 Corinthians. John MacArthur writes in one of his commentaries, 16 of the 38 parables of Jesus deal with money. 1 out of 10 verses in the New Testament deals with that subject. Scripture offers about 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 on faith, and over 2,000 on money. The believer's attitude toward money and possessions is determinative. Now, what he's trying to say is that God is not interested in your money, though he may speak rather profusely about it. No, God is interested in your use of and your attitude toward money, because that reveals the genuineness of your faith. Now, with an introduction like that, you might think that we're in for a sermon on tithing, giving a tenth of our time and our talents and our treasure back to the Lord. I put a portion of a quote by James Craft in your notes. He is the one after whom his company is named. He rightly gave God glory for his business, and he gave very, very generously to the Lord's work. One time when Mr. Craft was asked about his giving habits, he responded in this way, "I don't believe in tithing, but it's a good start." If you look at the statistics of what those who wear the name of Christ give, you would think that there are many so-called Christians that do not believe in tithing either. The average church, U.S. church member, gives less than $20 a year to world missions. $20 a year, yet, I'm sorry, that was less than $20, yet spends on average $164 a year on soft drinks, $667 a year at restaurants, and more than $1,000 a year on entertainment. These are 1991 statistics from Tabletop Magazine. About 4% of professing Christians in the United States tithe. Well, evidently, there's a whole lot of other people that don't believe in tithing either. But I have to be honest with you this morning. I don't believe in tithing either. But it's a very good place to start. This morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we'll begin looking. Paul does not give us he doesn't give us an amount of money that we must give to the Lord each week, each month, each year. Instead, he does something very different. He gets beyond the pocketbook, beyond the checkbook, and he gets down to the heart. And as I looked and studied this passage of Scripture, I think this is the main idea. I give to God in proportion to what God gives to me. Did you find that in your notes? I want you to say that back with me. I give to God in proportion to what God gives to me. That's the main idea. Now what we're going to find in verses 1 through 9 that we're going to look at this morning is a sandwich. Example, exhortation, example. There's our sandwich here. Verses 1 to 6, we find an example of the Macedonian believers. Verse 9 is the example of Jesus. And verses 7 and 8, Paul gives us an exhortation. Okay? As we read this, I want you to think of that sandwich. The exhortation is going to be in verses 8 and 7 and 8. Look with me at chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The first sandwich deals with the example of the Macedonians. Look again at verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia. Let me refer you to the map here. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's speaking of the churches in Macedonia that the book of Acts of which the book of Acts identifies at least these three: Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. You remember Paul was here at Troas, and he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go nowhere other than into Macedonia. And so in obedience to the Lord, Acts chapter 16, Paul goes into Macedonia and he winds up in Philippi. There finds a woman who becomes a convert. What's her name? Lydia, a seller of purple goods. And then shortly after that, maybe within a week, Paul delivers a slave girl from demon possession, and her masters become upset because no longer can they use this girl for their own profit-centered business. So they incite the Jews and they arrest Paul. And you remember, there was an earthquake while Paul and Silas were there in prison. The doors were opened, and Paul goes out, and the jailer says, Oh no, all the prisoners have escaped. He decides, I'm going to kill myself. Paul says, wait. Preaches the gospel to this man. The man is saved. The next morning, the magistrates come, and Paul says to them, would you do this? Would you imprison and flog a Roman citizen? The magistrates are very scared about what might happen because Paul is a Roman citizen. You don't do those things. And so they ask him, would you please leave? So over the course of maybe a month, while Paul is there in Philippi, a church is established. On to Thessalonica, Paul preaches there. Some Jews get their nose bent out of shape, incite a riot, and Paul is driven from the city. He goes on to Thessalonica, Berea. After being in Thessalonica, establishing a church there after only a couple of weeks, goes to Berea, starts preaching in the synagogue, as is his habit. A church begins to form there, and only after a couple of weeks, the Jews in Thessalonica hear what Paul is doing in Berea, come to Berea, incite the Jews, and again, Paul is kicked out of town. So within a period of just a couple of months, Paul has been to Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Church is established in all three places, and there is a tremendous persecution that breaks out in Macedonia against those new believers. Now, Philip Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, gives us just a little bit of a thumbnail of what it's like for a believer in the first century. Now, he's speaking specifically of the Jews in Jerusalem. This money that Paul is collecting here is for the saints in Jerusalem because of the tremendous economic difficulty that has been thrust upon them due to their faith. This is their circumstance. The preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost and on subsequent days had been attended by conversion of thousands of souls. The material cost to the majority of this great number must have been immense. Coming as they did from the background of Jewish fervor and exclusivism, it needs no demonstration that they must have become, in consequence of their conversions, the victims of social and economic ostracism, ecclesiastical excommunication, and national disinheritance. Their business enterprises must, in most cases, have collapsed in ruins and family bonds been heartbreakingly severed. If you became a Christian in the first century, you felt it firsthand. Families walked away from you. Your business is no more. And you're wondering, God, how am I going to feed my family? Desperate times. Now, for these Macedonian believers, the same was true, and then some. Here's the and then some. The Romans fought a number of battles on Macedonian soil in order to finance their escapades. They took all of the gold and the silver out of the region, sucked it dry. The silver, the sulfur and the copper smelting plants, they took over. They put a ban on cutting trees, halting the shipbuilding business and any home building businesses. There was a severe economic crisis in all of Macedonia at this time. And then you put on top of that the fact that these new believers were persecuted for their faith. You get a little bit of a feel for the kind of intense economic difficulty that these believers were experiencing. Yet, Paul tells us in verse 2 that they experienced a deep poverty. We get calls all of the time from people saying that they need help, financial help. Last month I got a call, three calls from a gal looking for financial assistance, and she always left her cellular phone number for me to call her so that, of course, she wouldn't miss my call in her plead because of her impoverished state. Do we really have poverty here in the United States? Well, depending on which political party you listen to, you might think that we have a lot of it. But it's all relative. Let me give you maybe a little bigger picture of the world. According to the 1995 Electronics Industries Association survey, 96% of American homes are wired with phones, and those residents have telephones. However, 2 out of 3 people alive on the globe right now have never made a telephone call, let alone owned one. These are 1990 statistics. The average family here in America spends more than $100 a year on video rentals, yet 90 million human beings survive on this planet on less than $88 a year. Poverty? No. Not in this country when you compare it to what is in the world. But these Corinthians, in their deep poverty, were not impoverished because they did not have a second cellular phone or didn't have the money to go on and buy a new DVD player in order to enjoy their movies. These people were in the midst of what Paul calls deep poverty, abject poverty. These people, my friend, had nothing. And yet, even in the midst of that kind of setting, Paul says, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These people were givers. Let's look at their giving in verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." How many of you have New American Standard? If you have that translation, or if you look at it later, you will notice that the words "they gave" in verse 3 are italicized. Now, the New American Standard does not italicize words or phrases for emphasis. They do so to give you a clue that those particular words are not literally found in the Greek text. Or in the Hebrew, they are implied. So when we get to verse 3 and we find that "they gave" is italicized, we learn that that phrase is not specifically in verse 3. You'll find it specifically in verse 5. And it's all one sentence, one idea. And that phrase "they gave" in verse 5 carries up into verse 3 and verse 4. Now, having said that, it would be very appropriate for us to highlight or to underline or to double italicize, if there were such a thing, that phrase, they gave. Because that's significant. Out of their poverty, they gave. And they gave generously. They gave liberally. Three things I want you to note about their giving. First, they gave beyond their power and ability. They gave beyond their power and ability. That is to say, the Holy Spirit was moving in their heart to such a degree that they were moved, they were impelled to give. If you look at verse 1, chapter 8, it says, Paul says, I want you to know the grace of God that has been given to these believers. It is by the grace of God that they gave beyond their ability. Second thing I want you to notice about their giving is that they gave of their own accord. These first two ideas are complementary with one another. To give of their own accord means that they personally responded to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. They themselves responded to God. They freely responded to God. They weren't coerced. They weren't arm-twisted. Instead, verse 4 tells us that they begged with much urging, which leads you to believe that it wasn't a, oh, Paul, how about if we write a check out for you? Would that be okay? No. They went so far beyond that as to say, Paul, would you please allow us to share in the needs of the Jerusalem saints? We may not have much, but we long to share with them what God has given to us. Main idea, I give out of what God has given to me. First example, the first piece of bread in our sandwich, the Macedonians serve as that example of those people who understood what God had given to them. Third thing I want you to notice, they gave themselves first to the Lord. In other words, God's honor, God's reputation was of primary importance to them. Paul says in verse 5 that they did this not as we expected. Those words communicate that Paul was a little surprised in what they did. They gave themselves first to the Lord, saying, God, everything I have, everything I am, belongs to you. How do you want me to use what you've entrusted to me for the kingdom? They did that first before they ever thought about pulling their checkbook out. And Paul says, they did this not as we expected. He's a little surprised. Why was he surprised? Isn't this what you want, Paul? Don't you want people to give themselves first to the Lord before they even think about their pocketbook? Because the money follows. See, that's why he's not talking about an amount, because he's talking about giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. And by the way, the time and the talents and the treasures that the Lord's entrusted to you, that belongs to the Lord also. But that follows, that's secondary. I think Paul was surprised because these were new believers. And what they did was a mark of maturity. The person who understands the mighty graciousness of God, has this God who has given us everything for our enjoyment. That person who understands the depth of that truth is the person who releases everything that they have back to the Lord. I don't believe in tithing. Oh, but that's a good place to start. To start. Because it all belongs to the Lord. Paul says in verse 6, "So we urged Titus that as he previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Evidently, Titus was with Paul or on another a visit, was helping these Corinthian people gather funds for the relief effort for the saints in Jerusalem. And now Paul says, with this letter, Titus is going to complete what has been started. That's the first piece of bread, verses 7 and 8. This is the meat of the passage. Paul writes, "Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." Paul says to these Corinthians, "You are out of balance, my friends. You have all of these gifts, all of these things that God has given to you, but they're staying right here. There's no place for them to get funneled. There's no place for you to direct them to other people." He says, "You abound in faith. You abound in utterance." What's that? Well, you might think that it might be maybe the gift of tongues or something, which is not an ecstatic speech. It is a gift of languages. But that's not what is referenced here. The Greek word is logos. You've heard that word before. Elsewhere translated doctrine. Elsewhere translated more simply, word. They had the gift of communication. They had the gift of speaking the truth of Scripture. They had the gift of faith. They had the gift of utterance. They had the gift of knowledge. This is the gift of being able to understand what God has given to us in Scripture. The gift of love. All of these things that they had. But Paul says, you're out of balance. Excel in the grace of giving. What God has entrusted to you, give. Give. Verse 8. "I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." Paul is not asking or exacting obedience from them. You must give 10%. I was talking with a group of guys not too long ago where we were talking about churches that we've heard of around the country where there is that prescription that you must give 10%. One of the families that was in our church in California came from another fellowship that was in an adjoining town where they literally gave out a bill each month where you were expected to give 10% of your income. I don't believe in tithing. Again, it's a good place to start. Obedience is restrictive. Generosity. Obedience is tied with law. Generosity is tied with grace. And that's what Paul is driving at. He's not talking about an amount. He's talking about an attitude. How do we look at money? How do we use our money? Do we see it as a means of giving and blessing other people? That's how he wants us to see it. Because of what God
has freely, graciously given to us.
Bread, sandwich, another piece of bread, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. He's talking about the incarnation there, where Jesus freely, of his own accord, gave up some of those attributes of his godness, like his omnipresence. He gave that up, limiting himself to the body of a man, and then yielding himself up to death. Can you imagine that? The creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, limiting himself into a human body, allowing that body to be abused and killed for the sake of us. He set aside his riches, and through his poverty, we inherited the riches of heaven. That's the example that we're left with, to appreciate what God has done for us. I give to God in proportion to what God gives to me. I might have used this as my main idea this morning. Give God what's right, not what's left. And that's exactly what the Macedonian believers did. They gave to God that which was right, that which was appropriate, because of what he had given to them. I'm going to have you turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 36. There's an amazing story here. Have you ever heard a preacher say, please stop giving? Please send no more money. We're not going to pass the offering plate any more. We're not even going to put an offering plate in the back. We're not going to accept any more funds. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard any preacher come close to that? Here's an amazing story of just that kind of a response. Exodus chapter 36. They're building the tabernacle. God, through Moses, has given the people all of the instructions. And so, in verse 2, Moses calls Bezalel and Aholiab. Those are two of the names we considered naming our children before they were born. And every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it, they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each one from the work which he was performing, and they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. And thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. According to the Wesleyan Advocate, it would only take about $65 billion to eliminate most of the world's
poverty. If every church member tithed, we would have that much with an additional $17 billion left over, all the while maintaining church activities at their current levels. Imagine what would happen if we didn't believe in tithing, like James Craft didn't believe in tithing. But we started there. My friends, are you in balance with your finances, with your time? Are you in balance? Is your life a reflection of the grace of God that has been given to you? You see, I give in proportion to what God has given to me. What has God given to me? I give in proportion to that. I've used this quote by C.S. Lewis from his work, Mere Christianity. It's a classic. I do not believe I can settle how much you ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusement, etc., are up to the standard common among others with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. Father, I thank you for the example of these Macedonians who gave out of their deep poverty. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus, who gave and gave and gave, gave his life that we might have it. God, would you allow us to see the needs around us? I pray this week you would bring those needs into our awareness. Whether that's a next door neighbor, a family member that calls out of the blue from somewhere else in the country or around the world, or maybe some piece that we might see on television or read about in a magazine where there is a need, and that might be an orphanage in some other part of the world. That might be in a war-torn country. That might be in a place where earthquake or famine or has attacked a particular part of the world and brought suffering to the people. Father, would you bring these things to our minds, to our attentions, this week? And I pray that the example of the Macedonians and the example of Jesus and the exhortation of Paul himself would immediately flash into our mind, that we would practice giving in proportion to what you have given to us. I pray this in the name of the one who has given and given and given.